1999, that volcano erupted and buried that city in a remarkably short amount of time. It shot out enough ash and pumice that it completely buried the city between 15 and 20 feet deep, so that it lay undiscovered for almost 1,700 years. It was discovered in 1748. And it has since provided a remarkably insightful look into ancient Roman culture, especially in a city-town size and that environment of the ancient world. It is near, the ruins are near near the modern city of Naples, and it's one of the most popular sites in Italy. It may be that some in here have even visited it. It's visited by 2.5 million individuals every year. But what's interesting, among other things about that, is where the people were found as they tried to escape from the eruption of this volcano. Some were found in the streets as if they were fleeing, trying to get away from this unforeseen danger. Others were discovered down in deep chambers as if they were trying to wait it out. Some were found up in the lofts of the city, the highest places, as if they were trying to get above it and be freed from the destruction that would come to those at the ground level. But where was the Roman sentinel found? Here is the man who was to watch for the city. In all likelihood, he was the first to observe the volcano beginning with its activity. Where was he found? He noticed the skies darkening. He heard the rumbling. He saw the ash as it began to come down. He picked up his feet as they began to be covered, stood a little higher. Do you know where he was found? More than 1,000 years later, he was found at the gate of the city with his hand on his weapon. His captain had placed him there, and though death would find him, it would not find him fleeing from that post. Our captain has placed us at a post. He's placed us as a worker in his vineyard. Where will he find us when the end comes? Will he find us at our post? Will he find us faithful to the task at hand? Or will he find us having wandered off? Will he find us frolicking with the enemy? Will he find us at some other task than that which was given us to be ours? In Matthew 25:21, which was read in your hearing a little earlier, a judgment day scene is before us where there were three servants of the master who were called into account for the use of their talents or their abilities in the spending or the use of that talent, ancient form of money. The five-talent man and the two-talent man had doubled their investment, their master's investment, and so they heard those words that were read before us earlier, and let's analyze those for a moment. Notice it says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," Matthew 25:21 and Matthew 25:23. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Now let's think about that for a minute. In order to be found faithful on the last day, in order to have that invitation to enter into the joy of thy Lord, to go to heaven, we must first be a doer. It says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The Bible says in James 1:22-25 that we are to be doers of the work, doers of the word, and not hearers only. We must not just simply come and hear sermons about doing the work. We must not just observe others doing the work. We must just not talk and plan about doing the work. Our hands must actually be busy doing the work. We must be doers. But that's not where it stops. It says, "Well done." So we must be doers that did well. We did not haphazardly or half-heartedly do our task, but we did them to the best of our ability. We put our hearts into them. We were diligent about making sure that this was as good a work as I could do for the Master. Well done. Whether I'm changing light bulbs or teaching a class or going on a mission trip, whatever it is that is my task at hand for the Master today, may I do it so well that no one could do better with the same circumstances that I have to do it in. Always, daily, as I serve the Lord, may I give it my very best. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might." So we must be doers that did well. But it also says, "Well done, thou good." Good and God are derivatives of the same root. And so in order to be good, I must be like God. So my question is, am I godly? My example is the record of God's character and actions in Scripture. God is loving. Do I love people? God is compassionate. Am I harsh? God is long-suffering. Am I short-tempered? God is just. Am I fair? And you could go down a long list of characteristics of God, but in order to hear those words, "Enter in the joy of my Lord," I must be good. I must be a good person, and based on what the script, how the Scripture defines that as being like God. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I must be a servant, not one who desires to be served, but one who desires to serve. It's easy enough to talk about service and go to John chapter 13 and show how Jesus was a great servant who was willing to wash the smelly, dirty feet of his own disciples and then to turn around and, as it were, give them the towel, "Go thou and do likewise." It's easy and interesting to consider that, but when the towel really is in my hand, when somebody really does need me to wash their feet or something worse or something different, but I have the ability and the opportunity to do it, I must be a servant. Servants don't care who gets the credit. Servants don't care if somebody's watching. Servants serve. And there's no higher position in the kingdom of heaven than the lowest position of all, which is to be a servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Whatever it is that we have as our task in this life, although we may look at them as a long to-do list, the things that we have been assigned to do by God or that we want to do for God, really in the big picture, compared to all that there is being done in the kingdom of heaven, my list is small. And compared to all that the Lord has done for me, then my things are few. But I want us to think about that word faithful. "Be thou faithful unto death" is our series of lessons. And this text uses that word four times of the 54 times it's used in the Scriptures. And the word faithful here means to be dependable. It means to be entrusted with something and to properly carry out that trust. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful." We normally quote that verse when we're talking about giving money and our responsibility to do as we just did a few minutes ago when the collection was taken. And it does apply there, but it's not just there that that Scripture has an application. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful" applies to every area of my life. It applies to the use of my talents and the use of my opportunities. It applies to the use of my time and the energy. All those apply. If I'm a good steward of what God's given me and God's given me time, then I should use that time in a way that would please Him as a good one who's been entrusted with another day or another year, another decade or 60 or 80 years of life, whatever it is. That's an endowment from God. Whatever is my talent, be it leading a song, preaching a sermon, baking a cake or cookies and carrying it to someone who could use the encouragement. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's an evangelistic effort of teaching a Bible class or inviting someone to worship. Or maybe it's carrying the youth on a college trip or a high school trip to some worthy event or camp or whatever it is. But whatever it is that I do, then if I have the opportunity to do it, then that's an entrust. That's something I've been entrusted with. To have the ability and the opportunity, then that equals responsibility. And then in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, O Timothy, Paul wrote, keep that which has been entrusted to you. Avoiding profane babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, for many having believed those have erred from the faith. Well, Timothy had been given the endowment of the gospel as a preacher. Keep that which you've been given as a trust. All of us have received that trust. We've all been given the gospel. We all have varying opportunities to spread it. Some of us on a professional level, or perhaps a better word is a full-time level, when we evangelize through pulpit and gospel meeting and mission trip. Others through their Bible classes, still others only in their families and among their friends. But all of us have that entrustment. So use that trust. Let me illustrate it. Maybe you have, maybe you had a rich grandparents, rich uncle, or maybe you're in a family and someone passed away and the inheritance was quite a sum, but the child who was to receive it was a minor, maybe only 8 or 10 years old. And so it was put into a trust. And whenever they reached their majority, maybe 18 years old, 21 years old, it might even be 25 or 30. At some age, it may even be tied to stipulations of completing college or a military service or something else. But that trust, if you were put in trust of it, then you were to make sure that the annual allotments are made, the paperwork is filled out, and then when the time comes that it is properly transferred. That's a trust. It's taking someone else's wherewithal and making sure that his or her wishes with that material has properly been carried out. So the Lord has entrusted all of us with certain things. He wants us to be dependable in carrying those out. Now, let's talk more specifically about four areas where we have an opportunity to be faithful to the Lord, to use our talents, use our money, use our time, use everything that God places in our possession, and to be counted dependable on the world's last day. Let's talk about the first one. Just take that down, Grant. I'm going to have to go too far, so I'll just preach. Let's go first to, in your Bible, to Romans chapter. Now let's go to John chapter 4. We'll come to Romans in a moment. John chapter 4. The first area where the Lord is counting on me to be dependable is in my worship. There's no more important responsibility that I have this week or any week than what is being exercised in this room at this very hour. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now let's consider that text for a moment. First, notice that it presupposes that God's child is going to be a worshiper. That's the greatest responsibility that we have. If you and I are going to be dependable to God, then this is one area where we must pay attention. We must be dependable in our worship. Now, let me illustrate this from an everyday vantage point, and then we'll come back to the spiritual teaching. Let's consider, for instance, if you have a car, and you go out, get ready to go to work, 5 times this week, and it cranks 4 times. And over a month, that average or percentage is borne out. Would you say I have a reliable car that 25% of the time doesn't crank when I turn the key? What about this one? What if I had a refrigerator and I put my groceries in it, found some meat on sale at the supermarket, and I put it in the freezer, saving it for the 4th of July or whenever company comes next time. And so for, 27 days, it held its temperature. And then I come in from a trip, and there's water in the floor, and this refrigerator has let everything defrost. Would you say, well, I have a pretty good refrigerator. 27 out of 30 days, it kept my food cold and frozen. Is that reliable? Say you have a paper deliverer at your house, and most of the time, the paper is in the box or in the yard, wherever it is that he delivers it. But, you know, you went out there this morning to get your Sunday paper, and there's no paper there. Once in a while, he just doesn't deliver the paper. Would you say, he's a reliable delivery guy? Or would you say, I need somebody else. I didn't get my Sunday paper today. If you are a boss, an employer, and you have an employee that shows up most of the time, but once in a while, he just lays out. Would you say, he's one of my best. He's dependable. Or would you say, you know, we need to replace that guy. What about if you had a water heater? And when you go in and turn on the shower to get into the mornings, you know, every 3 days or so, the water's cold. Would you say, I've got a dependable water heater? No, none of those things. Those of you who are married, if your husband is faithful to you for most of the time, is that good? Or your wife? He's dependable. He brings the paycheck in, you know, 3 out of 5 times he'll bring it in and we'll... No. You see? Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and talk about our attendance to the worship services. There are 5 reasons, and we'll be able to spend much time on these, but I will spend enough, I think. There are 5 reasons why every member of this congregation should pledge their faithfulness to be in every service of the church that they can be in. I want to preface this by saying I know that we have members who are struggling under tremendous health issues, even right now. And some of you have come to this service this morning at great personal cost. In other words, you will go home and go to bed, and you probably won't be able to get out of bed for a few days because of the energy that is expended. If that's not the case this morning, it has been the case in the past. Others are shut in practically, and the only time they even venture out of the house is to be in the services, and they can make it to Sunday morning, and they literally can't make it other services. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about someone who has an unavoidable work-related trip or job-related that you cannot get out of, and thus you miss a service. What we're talking about is choosing to be at something else when the worship service is going on that I have the opportunity to be in. Let's read Hebrews 10:25, the 5 reasons why every member should be in every service. Make this pledge. Number one, it is a sin to do otherwise. Notice what your Bible says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what scripture is there that says thou shalt not do something that I can say I don't do it most of the time? You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I didn't do it all last week, but this week, no, thou shalt not means thou shalt not. This is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, I know there's more involved in this text than only attending the services of the church. Forsaking the Lord involves more. You could be in the assembly and forsake the Lord in attitude. But this says the assemblies, literally, the King James has assembling, but it's a plural word, the assemblies of ourselves together. James 4:17 says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, I've never had anybody who said that attending the services, the faithful services of the church, the services of a faithful congregation, is a bad thing. Of course it's good. And so if I know to do good, but I don't do it, that text says I can sin by omission, just as 1 John 3:4 says I can sin by transgression or by commission of breaking a command of God. A second reason that we should pledge our regular attendance to all the services of the church is because our elders ask us to. Notice in the same book, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, what would you think of an elder who just showed up once, you know, Sunday mornings, but he didn't come back on Sunday night? Would you think he was a qualified elder? Probably not. He certainly would not be. If he could be there, I mean, his health might not allow him. But here in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken the word of God unto you, spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." So they are to be out in front leading us in our faith, the application of our faith. But notice what verse 17 says, same chapter. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, that they may do it with joy, not with grief." In other words, don't be a burr under their saddle. Don't be a problem for them. They're trying to help you get to heaven. The next part says that they may give account as they that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. Our elders of this congregation, I know some of you are members of other congregations who are here today. We're glad you're here. And I would suppose that your elders are like ours, but I know what our elders ask of us. They ask us to be in the four public worship services of the church every week that we can be in: Sunday morning Bible class, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night worship, and Wednesday night class. They do that because they're trying to watch for our souls so we can properly be fed the Word of God. We can have the communion, the interaction with other Christians. We can be encouraged. They think that that's the most reasonable and practical way to accomplish some of the feeding and tending of your souls that they have to do. Somebody says, "Well, I don't care what the elders say. I'm going to do what I..." Did you read that verse in your Bible? The elders didn't write that. Who wrote it? Your God wrote that and put it in the Bible. So that is something you should take up with God. Obviously, if we respect God, we respect His Word, we'll do what He says. Now, if they were to command us to do something that we should not do, that violates His Word, then that would be, of course, another story. Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. Point number three, we should pledge our regular attendance to all the services of the church because Jesus is here in the services. Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now that context is talking about the exercise of discipline, which many times, at least after the church was established, takes place in the church service or in a church assembly. But that principle is true. Somebody says, "I can worship God just as much out on the lake as I can in the church building." No, you can't. Don't lie to yourself and say, "I can worship God on the golf course just like if I was in the Sunday morning service." You cannot do it. Now, I'm not saying you could not say a prayer there. You could not sing God a song that He would hear there. But Jesus is in the assemblies of the church in a way He is not anywhere else. We love to be with the people that we love. We love to do things with the people that we love. I like to be in church service because that's where my Lord is, and I love Him. And I know you love Him. If He's going to be here, I want to... Melissa and I enjoy going to see movies when there's a good one out. If she wouldn't go... Let's say I ask her out for Friday. I said, "Let's go see a movie Friday." She said, I got something. I can't do it Friday." I wouldn't go. I don't like to go see movies by myself. But if she goes, I'd want to go. Why? I want to be with her. I want our time when no kids are around and we can talk and enjoy. We like to be with those that we love. And when we love the Lord, we want to be where He is. Number four, and practically speaking, I should pledge my faithful attendance to all the services of the church because that's where I grow spiritually. Think about several verses in your Bible. For instance, 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's a command enjoined upon me to grow So I need to put myself in a position to grow as much as possible. Where am I going to do that? Well, 1 Peter 2:2 says, I'm to desire the sincere milk of the word that I may grow thereby. I'm going to accelerate my growth if I put myself under the teaching of a capable and capable teacher who has prepared who has a well-prepared lesson. More than I can do that, most likely, at home, but especially it's more likely that I will do it if I am in a class. You see, grow spiritually is something that is accelerated by being with God's people, because there I have the fellowship of like-minded people. There I have encouragement. It's difficult to be a Christian when you're around non-Christians. They don't understand. And they may be tempting, or they may be mocking, or they may be indifferent, but all those things can make it hard to be faithful. But in here, when I'm with God's people, my spirits are lifted. I have other people who want me to go to heaven, and they want to go with me. My zeal is rekindled. My knowledge is increased. My spirituality is deepened. My faith is strengthened. My love is enlarged. And my hopes are raised. All by being a part of the formal or public assemblies of the church. Let's talk about now number two. To be faithful, we must be dependable. One, in our worship. But number two, we must be faithful in getting the message out. Matthew 28:18-20 is some of the last words Jesus ever spoke on earth. In fact, that may be the very last. It's difficult to determine based on which statement he made at the end, but maybe the last words that our Lord ever said on earth is, he said, all authority hath been given unto me on earth, in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to a command whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, question. If Christians don't do that, what is the result? Hold that question. Let me ask another one. If Christians don't do that, what is plan B? We'll answer the second question first. There's not one. If in this generation, for instance, the church doesn't carry the gospel to its own contemporaries, Jesus is not going to say to the Father, they're not getting it done. I'm going to go down there and do it myself. He's not going to do it. He's not going to say to the angels, those Christians are not spreading my word. I want you to go down there and get the gospel to every nook and cranny of the world. No angels are coming. He's not going to some knot right across the sky, and then we wake up and the whole world sees the gospel message. There's no plan B. There's only plan A. That plan A involves you and me. Now, what happens if the gospel doesn't get spread? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says that those that have obeyed not the gospel will face the destruction of eternity. It's not God that sends them to hell, but sin sends them to hell, but Jesus wants to save them from hell. But if we don't take them the message that Jesus can and wants to save them, and they don't learn it from their own Bibles themselves, they won't be prepared for the judgment day. So it literally is a life and death situation. Now, I want to make this point. I'm going to have to do it briefly. The gospel is going out. But is it going out as far as it should and as far as is needed? In other words, is there anybody in my family, circle of friends, street, community, city, state, nation, world, is there anybody that nobody's gotten the gospel to before? If so, who's going to do it? Well, that preacher needs to get over here on my street and knock these doors. That would be good. Those elders need to get somebody on TV and preach the gospel, and we'll tell people. Well, that Bible class teacher needs to get those students out there, and we'll go to good. Am I faithful to do my part? Is there anybody going to be there at Judgment Day that didn't hear because I did not do my... If you divide up the population of the world, divide it by the number of Christians, I don't know exactly what the number is, but I read somewhere where someone said that every Christian on earth should reach 40,000 people. That's a lot, isn't it? Well, maybe somebody else can reach 80,000, but maybe somebody else didn't reach their 40. So that's our responsibility. And then, as we close, God wants us to meet our, to be dependable in doing our part of the work. Romans 12, 4 through 8. Each of us has a part to do. And it may be that that part is not being done. And no one else can do my part but me. I'll just close with this illustration from Churchill. Churchill is one of my favorites, and I don't know as much about him probably as you do, but I enjoy Winston Churchill. But he was facing a situation in World War II when the miners came to him that were in the coal mines in and around London, and they said, "We want to go fight. We want to be on the front lines. We want to defeat Hitler." And he listened to them, and he said, "Well, gather all the miners in the morning, and I'll meet when the 4,000 miners showed up." Churchill stood and gave a stirring speech. I'm not going to quote it to you, but this is the upshot of it. He said, when this war is over and we've won it, and they say it was Britain's finest hour, they're going to ask the young soldier, "Where were you in Britain's finest hour?" And he's going to say, "I had my rifle on the front lines. I was defeating the Germans." Someone else is going to ask the young wife, "Where were you in Britain's finest hour?" And she's going to say, "I was in the hospital caring for the wounded." And someone's going to ask you miners, "Where were you in Britain's finest hour?" And you're going to say, "I was deep in the earth with my face against the coal, fueling this war." This may be the church's finest hour. I don't know. But I know that when that day comes, if you've had your face against the coal, or you've been in the hospital, or you've been on the front lines, whatever it is that was your work to do for the Lord, you're going to hear those words we began this lesson with: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Be faithful in your worship. Be faithful in evangelism. Be faithful in work. Those are the three great responsibilities that every Christian has to the best of his or her ability. Now, we extend the Lord's invitation. It may be that you need to be baptized and join us in this great effort. If you have faith that Jesus is the Son of God, you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, then you could be baptized even today, even now, if you're ready to make that decision. The Bible teaches how to be saved in many places. One of them is Acts 8, 35 through 40, if you'd like to study that passage. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, and you say, I want to get it right, and I want to do right, maybe the journey of the rest of your life begins with these 7 or 8 steps down one of these aisles to begin your life again by confession of sin. We'll pray with you, we'll pray for you, we'll encourage you if you'll let it be known that that's what you desire, in completion of what the Bible tells us to do in James 5, verse 16. Will you come? We'll stand.